You may be seated. It is a day I have been looking forward to when we have the father of our academic vice president, dean of the school, to preach here in chapel today. I actually have known Bush, Dr. Ms. Bush, the father and mother of our Dr. Bush, almost as long as I have known the son. I have loved them across the years and thank God for them so many, many times. Dr. Bush Jr., who is actually Dr. Bush Sr., and immediately behind me, gets a bit complicated, but he is our speaker today, and he is the pastor of the Main Street Baptist Church there in Mississippi, Hattiesburg, right? Right? Uh-huh. And he's followed a noble tradition. There is a large portion of your New Testament that is written by a man of medicine. Dr. Luke, as you know, wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and he wrote the book of Hebrews. And so a large segment of your New Testament has been written by a physician. Well, would you believe that prior to his becoming pastor of the Main Street Baptist Church there in Hattiesburg, for 45 years, Dr. Bush served as a dentist. And during that time, when he was a dentist, he served as the lay president of the Mississippi Baptist Convention. He has been a trustee of the Baptist Children's Village there in Mississippi, in the Mississippi Baptist Medical Center. He has served as a member of the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, his sweetheart and his wife, Frances, would you stand so they can see you, please? Thank you so much. She is one of the sweetest and dearest saints of God I have ever known in my life. As often as I run into her, I marvel that Dr. Russ Bush, our dean, came from her. But in any event, she is sweet and precious and has operated a bookstore there for many, many years. And I just have come to appreciate her so very, very much. And actually, I want to say to you, Mom and Dad, this morning that you have reared a wonderful son. I tease him, and it is a miracle today. Actually, just your coming has worked a miracle. This is the first time I can ever remember that he was on time to chapel. And so it's a major miracle. But in spite of those few things that I say to tease him, I want you to know how much he means to me. And I want to thank God, as we all do today, for the excellent son that you reared and for your gift to the word, to the kingdom of God in giving us this your son to work with us here. We love him and thank God for him. And also, Cindy, Dr. Bush's wife is here today. Cindy, some of them might not have met you yet. Stand up where they can see you. And Josh. Josh came to hear Grandpa this morning, and so Josh, we're glad to have you here too, a recent graduate of North Carolina State University, and so we're delighted to have all of these here today, and we want you to listen now with open heart and mind to Dr. Bush in just a moment as he comes to bring our message. Tom Dowler, a second-year MDiv student in church music, is going to come and bring our message in music, and then let's listen to what God has to say today through his servant, Dr. Russell Bush, Jr.
Dr. Patterson, thank you for the invitation to be here with you today. I'm kind of anxious to hear what I have to say. It won't take you long to find out that I'm not a preacher. I was a dentist until I was 66 years of age, and I'm certainly not going to try to tell you to imitate anything that I do today. You'll be surprised. I don't have 3 points. I usually have 8 or 12 points, and I don't have any poems to give you. I just believe that you ought to preach the word, and that's what I'm here today to do. I remember that when my son Russ was ordained on that particular occasion, it was my privilege to present to him a Bible. I remember what I said to him. I don't know whether he does or not, but I remember what I said to him. I said, "Son, you remember that when you were saved by the Lord Jesus, you believed this book. And I said, now that you've been called to preach, you were called to preach believing this book, and I want you to promise your daddy one thing, that if there ever comes a time when you lose confidence in this book, I want you to promise him that you'll quit preaching because you'll have nothing that we need to hear." You see, I just believe that we ought to preach the word, and so I hope all of you picked up Paul's motivational seminar notes before you came today. Did you do that? Did you bring them from your room, or have you yet gotten a copy of them? Yes, that's the book of 2 Corinthians. Let me see all the Bibles that are here today. Ah, that's good. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to keep my eye partly on the watch, and we'll get out on time. This is Paul's motivational seminar notes. My wife heard me do this, and she said, "You need to do something else." And I said, "Well, I'm..." I said, "No, I'm just going to do what I think that I would want to say to you. I don't have any advice for you. I'm just going to do what I do every Sunday in my pulpit. For 66 years, I had told the Lord that I would preach for him if he'd ever call me. And so when I was 66 years of age, I had that opportunity. And I yielded simply because I had told the Lord when I was 20-something years of age, "Lord, I'll preach any day you want me to. I'll turn the key in my dental office and I'll walk away if you'll do three things so that I'll know that you're in it, because if you're not in it, I don't want to do it. I've learned a long time ago that, you know, apart from me, you do nothing. And with him, you can do anything." And so on an occasion, I was called by a 3,000-member church to come and preach to them. And they asked me if I would be their pastor and if God would say something to me about it. And I said, "He hadn't said a single word to me." They said, "Well, he said something to us about it. Do you think you could talk to God and ask him if he wanted you to come here?" And I said, "Yeah, I can ask him. How long do you think it'll take you to find out?" And I said, "Well, if it takes me more than a week, you need to get another preacher. You might need him sometime when you're sick." Well, you see, I'm trying to say I already knew whether or not the God would tell me, because he was going to bring these three things to pass all at one time if I was the man. And so if it happened in that period of time, I'd say, "Yes, he's called me." If he didn't, I'd say, "No, he didn't call me," because I just sat around and waited. All three of them happened the next morning. Nobody knew what they were, and I don't tell anybody today what the three things were, but the three things happened on the very next morning. "Why won't you tell us?" "Because you'd try the same three things. And God wouldn't pay any attention to you." The only reason I put out three things was I just said, "Lord, I've got to have you. If I do it, you'll have to do it, and I'll have to know that you're there." So let's just go to Paul's seminar on motivation. Does it surprise you that I picked out the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians? Well, I think that some of you will say, "Are you going to read from the King James? Are you going to read from the NIV or the American Standard?" And I said, doesn't make any difference to me which one. They all say the same thing. All of them are trying to tell you what the original language says. I happen to preach from the King James simply because that's the one I memorized when I was coming along. Sometimes I stand up with the NIV in my hand and I read to them, and then every time I quote from the King James. Nothing wrong with the King James, you know. If they'd just known how to spell cow, C-O-W-S, instead of K-I-N-E, we probably all still have the King James. A few other words. I want you to look with me. I want to read to you the first 9 verses. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that our being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us of the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Now, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, I don't mind marking in mine, so If you don't want to mark in your Bible, take a piece of paper and make yourself a note or two. But if you don't mind marking in your Bible, why don't you just underscore the third word of the first verse? That's K-N-O-W. We know something. The first thing that Paul says that ought to motivate you is knowledge. We know something. What did those nine verses tell you that you knew? Well, it tells me that we know that there's something beyond this life. We know that there's something beyond this life. I know it for several reasons. Jesus was the one who said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. It's impossible for God to lie. There is a place called heaven. I know it because the Bible says so, but I know in the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes it says something. It says that God hath put eternity in our hearts. You know, every once in a while I run into some people who say they don't know whether there's a God or not, and some of them claim to be atheists and some claim to be agnostics, and I say, you know, that's just for public consumption, because when you're right by yourself and there's nobody you have to give an account to, all you have to do is go in a room by yourself. And your mouth may say, I don't know whether there's a God or not, but your heart says there is. With your mouth, you may say, I don't know, but your heart will always say it is, because God has put eternity in our hearts. All you've got to do is look around in every culture, in every land. There's something that makes people think there is something beyond this life. The Indians have their happy hunting ground. The Pharaohs have their pyramidal burial places, and in the midst of that, they have something. They carry their money. They place all these things there to help them in the life that is to become. Every culture, everywhere, whether they've ever heard of the Bible or not, every culture believes that there's something beyond this life. And the reason that they do is because God has put eternity in our hearts. And then in that fifth verse, if you look there, it said something. It said, He has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. His Spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I am the child of God. And He put His Spirit in there as a guarantee to remind me that there is something beyond this life. So the first thing that you want to write down by that first verse is knowledge. You ought to be motivated by the knowledge that there's something beyond this life. When you get to verse 10, I'd like for you to underscore the word judgment there, for it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I preached a sermon not long ago, and I preached it on some things that I know. And one of the things that I know, that there is life out there beyond this life, but I know that there's accountability in that afterlife. There is accountability. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I happen to be among those who believe that that judgment is for Christians. I happen to believe that that's one of reward or loss of reward. Some people are going to say, that's just part of general judgment. If that's what you believe, that's okay with me. But I'm going to tell you, it doesn't make any difference. The point I'm trying to tell you, there is accountability after this life. You must believe it. That ought to motivate you. We're going to be judged according to our works. We will be rewarded, or we will suffer loss of reward. It will be determined by the things that we do in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You ought to be motivated by the very fact that there is judgment, accountability after this life. By that 10th verse, you write out the word accountability. Well, when I turn to the next verse that I want you to look at, is verse 11. The King James says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, if you're looking at an NIV, it'll say knowing the fear of the Lord, and I'm told that it ought to be fear. That's really the word that it ought to be, fear. Knowing the fear of the Lord, underscore the word fear in your Bible, and right out beside verse 11, the third thing that ought to motivate you is fear. Well, there are two thoughts about fear in the Bible. One, Jesus says, fear not those that can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body. You ought to be afraid in the light of the judgment that you will face. But then I like to think that fear also has a connotation to it, that fear is reverential awe. Fear is a recognition of the character of God. God is holy, and without holiness, no man shall see him. That ought to motivate you just a little bit. You're going into the presence of an almighty God who is holy. The character of God is what I would put there. Then the fourth thing that ought to motivate you is found in verses 12 and 13. It begins by saying, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which are glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." See, the first thing says we commend not ourselves, and the last thing says it is for you. So I wrote out by verse 12 the word, the fourth thing that ought to motivate you, unselfishness. Wouldn't you like to be in a church just somewhere? Wouldn't you like to be in a church that it really didn't make any difference who got the credit? Too many of us are like Diotrephes. We like the preeminence, but I want to remind you that only Jesus should have the preeminence. It ought to motivate you to think that you can be unselfish enough to let somebody else get the credit. That's what Paul was saying. When we get down to verse 14, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know ye no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more." Underscore the word love in verse 14, right out beside that, number 5, love. "The love of Christ constraineth us," the King James says, and the New International Version says, "The love of Christ compels us." I'm driven by the love of Christ. How much does Christ love us? This much. How much do you love him? I don't hear anybody answer me. I don't really expect you to. How much do you love him? His love compels us. It drives us. It motivates us to live for him. How much should we love him? The great commandment says we love him with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. And I'm reminded of a little boy who was sitting in a congregation that I was preaching to. And I gave the invitation, and I didn't know this, but his mother came up afterwards and said, "You know, when the invitation was going on today, my little boy jerked on my dress and said, 'Mama, can anybody join the church?'" And she said, I just looked down at him, and I said, "Be quiet now, I'll talk to you when we get home." And we sang another verse, and he grabbed me by my dress, and he said, "Mama, can anybody join the church?" And she said, I told him, I said, "You be quiet now. We're going to talk when we get home." And then she said, the third time he grabbed my dress and he said, "But Mama, can anybody join the church?" And she said, I said to him, "Now I'm not going to tell you anymore. You be quiet. We'll talk when we get home." And Dr. Bush, I don't know what to say when we get home. Would you come to my house this afternoon and would you talk to my little boy about joining the church? Well, I was a visiting speaker that day, but I said, yeah, I'll be glad to come. And so that afternoon I went, and I got to that little home, and when I got there, she called her son into the room, and she says, "Dr. Bush has come to talk to you about joining the church." Now, that wasn't really why I came, but that's why what she said. He said, "Good, that's exactly what I want to talk about." He jumped up on the couch beside me, and I talked to him the best I knew how to talk to a little boy. I told him everything that I knew in simple terms that I could explain to him. He just didn't seem to understand anything that I was talking about. He just wanted to join the church. And so after I'd talked for a while, I said to his mother, "Well, maybe the pastor needs to come and talk to him." See, I was a dentist then. You don't know very much when you're a dentist. Don't know very much when you get to be a preacher either. But well, here I am. I'm talking to this little boy. I'm not getting anywhere. I said to his mother, "Well, I just suppose the pastor needs to come and talk to him. He just doesn't seem to understand what I'm trying to say to him." And then I thought, well, I'll just try one more time. And I said, "Son, what is it that you want to know? Do you want to know what to tell the preacher when you walk down the aisle?" He said, "Yes, sir, that's exactly what I want to know. What do I tell that preacher when I walk down that aisle?" I said, "Oh, I know what to tell him. I know what to tell him." He said, "As soon as you get down there, you reach up your little hand, and you put it in his hand, and this is what you say to him. You say, 'Brother Pastor, I have decided that I love Jesus more than I love anything or anybody in all this world. What do you think that little boy said to me? He looked at me straight in the eyes and he said, "Well, sir, it'll be a long time before I ever walk down that aisle." And I knelt down on my knees just so I could look at him straight in the eye. And I said to him, "Well, sir, that's just how long it needs to be before you walk down an aisle. Because too many people have walked down an aisle on a lesser term than that. And they never did find the salvation that they were looking for." You see, Jesus is the one that said, if you love your father or your mother or your sister or brother more than me, you cannot be my disciple. That's not my terms, that's his terms. How much do you love him? Why do I love him? I love him because he first loved me. How much should I love him? With all of my heart, with all of my mind, with all of my soul. His love ought to motivate you. His love motivates me. Well, I left notes back there, but you know, I can quit any time. I'm just going to keep an eye on the watch. Number 6, when I get down to verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." You write out there, number 6, you write down regeneration. Regeneration ought to motivate you. You know what regeneration is? It is a radical change in your nature, in your very being. You ought to be motivated because you're not what you used to be. Regeneration. Old things should have passed away. All things have become new. And if they haven't become new, if things are like they've always been, you've never been regenerated, you've never been born again, you've never yet been saved. There needs to be a change in your life. Change. And if it hasn't taken place, it needs to be. Nothing we need is a few preachers who are not saved preaching. I'm not trying to get you to redo anything you've ever done before, but be sure you've done it. Wouldn't it be a tragic thing if you went all the way through seminary as a lost person? No wonder you're making D's. These things are spiritually discerned. Get down to number 7. Number 7 is found in verse 19. "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God." Number 7, write it out by verse 19, the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. You ought to be motivated because of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He's done his part. Your part is to be reconciled unto God. And those of us who have been reconciled unto God have been made ambassadors for Christ. Man, does that motivate you a little bit? Man, that excites me. I've been made an ambassador for Christ. Listen. Forget about the politics of the President of the United States at the present time. Listen, if the President of the United States were to call me and he'd ever convince me that he was really the President of the United States, and he were to say to me, "I would like for you to represent the United States in Paris, France next month," what do you think I'd do? Well, if I really believed it was the President, I'd go out and buy me a suit. I'd dress up the best that I knew how. I wouldn't dress down, I'd dress up. I'd go there and I'd say, "Listen, I sure do like to be a ambassador for the United States." I'd get so excited, I'd go tell everybody in town, "I've been asked by the President to be a representative of him at the Paris meeting." I'd be so excited about it, I could hardly contain myself. And yet the King of Kings has made each of you in this room an ambassador of the kingdom. Doesn't that just excite you a little bit? Don't you? Ooh, somebody hold my coat. I gotta shout a little bit. I can't understand why anybody would consider themselves to be an ambassador of the King of Kings and not be excited about it a little bit. And then we come to verse 21. Verse 21. That's my favorite verse in all of the Bible. It's a summary of everything it's all about. I love that verse. It motivates me more than anything else. My secretary asked me which was my favorite verse. I said, I got so many of them. She said, well, isn't there one that you like more than all the rest? And I said, yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to what it says. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That motivates me. Do you know what that says? Well, it says he, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, to be sin for us. Let me stop there just a minute. God the Father made God the Son to be my lie, my thievery, my sin, not mine, only your sin, you name it. It doesn't make any difference how much you have sinned, how grievous your sin may have been. Jesus became that. Jesus became that sin, your sin. And look at that next word. Who knew no sin? Paul says, who knew no sin? Peter says, who did no sin? John says, in him there was no sin. And the author of Hebrews, whoever he may have been, said, we are tempted at every point that we are tempted, yet he was without sin. No sin. In him, no sin. He did no sin. He is without sin. But he became your sin. Yeah, thank you. I got a minute or two. He became your sin. You know what this says? That says that God the Father dealt with Jesus instead of dealing with Russell Bush. Glory! He dealt with him instead of dealing with me. And he made me the righteousness of God in him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Well, I got to come to a conclusion pretty quick, so I'm going to look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And I'm going to stop there, just not because I'm through, but because time's running out on me. I wonder if Paul had any watches. I know that he was preaching one time, he was still preaching at midnight. He must not have had a watch. All right, chapter 6. And then as workers together with him, I beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Underscore the word time. That's the eighth thing that ought to motivate you. Time. Time. I can't think of anything that ought to motivate you more than time. I'm 77 years of age, and if I'm ever going to do it, I've got to do it now. But you know, there are just as many short graves as there are long graves. And the only time that you and I, any of us in this room, have guaranteed of is now. Now is the time. You ought to be motivated because time is running out. And that motivates me. Now you see, I've I've given you 8 of them, and I'm stopping there. You could keep on into chapter 6, and there are some more things that ought to motivate you, but I've talked about knowledge, and I've talked about accountability, and I've talked about fear, and I've talked about unselfishness, I've talked about love, and I've talked about regeneration, I've talked about reconciliation, and I've talked about time. What have I been talking to you about, and what is this a call for? This is a call for total commitment on your part. It's a call for lordship. Every once in a while, somebody said, "Don't you believe that Jesus is Savior?" And I said, "Where did you ever find that?" Every time I ever read it in the Bible, it says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." But there wasn't a period there, which is Christ the Lord. Amen. Did you ever read where it says that you can accept Him as Savior and one day you make Him your Lord? I've never read that. I don't ever read that. I've looked for it. It's not there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as the Lord, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Now let me tell you something. You don't make Jesus Lord. God the Father has already made Him Lord. You don't have anything to do with it. All you've got to do is acknowledge it. Just acknowledge it. He's already Lord. You see, He says that I'm going to give Him a name that's above every name, at whose name every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, those that are in heaven, those that are in hell, those that are anywhere else there is to be. You see, what I'm saying to you and try to say to you today, Jesus is Lord. You know, that's the gospel that Paul preached. In fact, he says, we preach Christ as Lord. Now, having said that, and I'm through. Let me tell you, I said it was a call to total commitment. Do you know what total commitment is? Do you think you're totally committed? And some of you are going to say, no, I don't believe I'm totally committed. You ought to be. I want to define total commitment to you. Total commitment is committing all that you know about yourself today to all that you know about God today. That's total commitment. You see, when I was 9 years old, I didn't know very much about myself. I didn't know very much about God. But I committed all that I knew about myself to all that I knew about Him when I was 9 years of age. As I got a little bit older, I knew a little bit more about God, and I knew a whole lot more about myself. And now, as I've gotten to be 77 years of age, I know some more about God, but I know a whole lot more about myself. And what I know about myself isn't worth very much, and so I love Him more now than I did when I was 9. You see, we call that thing sanctification. Y'all ever hear that word? That's too big for most preachers, but let me tell you. That's a growing process. That means that I committed what I knew when I was 9 to all that I knew about myself and all that I knew about God. And as I got older, I knew more about myself. And I knew more about the sinfulness of myself. Now, who loves the most? Who loves the most? Those that have been forgiven the most. And at 77, I know more that needed to be forgiven than I did when I was 9. And I've committed more to Him than I did when I was 9. That's total commitment. It is my commitment, and I hope it is yours, that we will grow in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Somebody hold my coat while I shout.